catch us up to speed as we've been seeing how God is going to work through what we call the end of times, that time when he begins to work through the nation of Israel and restoring them and enacting his judgment on the nations of the world. We're certainly going to see that a little more today again. Last week we looked at the first part of this chapter, beginning on with a great hallelujah, praise, and rejoicing on what God has accomplished in the marriage of the Lamb, of course. Praising God for his victory over the judgment of Babylon and his justice on his enemies, and we'll see that again today. That's a very good thing. And we'll come back to this thought, but just keep in mind, there's in the grand scheme or story of history, and really personally, more specifically, in the story of your life, there are only two sides. Humans like to have shades of everything, and maybe sometimes there is because we're imperfect and we don't know everything, but really there's only two sides. You're either on the side of the Lord God, the creator of the universe, and know him through his son Jesus Christ, or you're on the side of the devil. You're on your own side. You're with the devil and everyone who rejects him. And we see the story of God's judgment, the future account of God's judgment again today, and realizing that you can have God's judgment on your side. You can be in Christ and be spared from any of the punishment, any of the negative things that come along with God's judgment. His judgment on you, if you're in Christ, is righteous, holy, perfect, your child. And so it's something that's very encouraging to see God's judgment against his enemies, because God is just. Remember that God's judgment can be on your side. His justice and his judgment can be on your side. They are praising God this chapter for his salvation, his glory, his power, his judgments, his justice. Remember, he has avenged. They were crying out earlier in Revelation, "Oh Lord, how long?" And then he avenged them, finally. And then his reign, and that is the point of the marriage supper, or the marriage of the Lamb. We'll come to the chapter. Here, as humans, we like charts and we like to, you know, hit all these, but Christ stops reigning. And that's good news. That's the hallelujah, the marriage of the Lamb, then the passage of consummation, where the pagan world religion is finally defeated. And then Armageddon, what we'll look at today, is about to happen, that final battle where the beast is defeated, the devil will be changed, and then Jesus will begin to reign. And at this point, when we get to this point, the end of this chapter, from here on out, for God's people, everything is perfect. Everything is good. There's no more any of our troubles or past and all the corruption of the earth and the world and all those things that have plagued us and the things that we deal with. Even the simple things like many of us are dealing with now, sickness, gone. What a blessing. And relational difficulties and the snares of the devil and sin, all that will be taken out of the way. And remember, as he said, the angel said to me, "Right and blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." He said to me, "These are the true words of God." Blessed. From that point on, all of our troubles are past. It'll be past tense. Any reminder or remainder of sin will be a distant memory and only cause us to rejoice in the salvation of Christ at that point. It'll no longer be something that we have to deal with or carry. So I invite you to read the rest of the chapter with me then. And we'll consider what we call as humans Armageddon. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, royal crowns. And he has a name that no one knows but himself, name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a white robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and the riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse, against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who is in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and the birds were gorged with their flesh. Pretty gruesome scene that ends up there. Let's pray, though, and consider this chapter. God, thank you again for this opportunity to come apart, to get together, and study your word, and be encouraged to grow together, to glorify you. And we're looking forward to the rest of the morning, the day. I pray that you would impress these truths into our hearts, change us, encourage us, make us more fit worshipers and certainly more zealous servants. We pray for wisdom as we study Revelation. It's a very complex book, very difficult to understand at times, sometimes very plain and simple. We pray that you would just encourage us with your spirit today and let us to know your truth and what you would like us to do as a result of this reading. In Jesus' name, amen. So, another horseman, in verse 11, then a white horse of Jesus was riding on it. You may have noticed kind of an interesting phraseology there. Maybe we missed this because, and we'll talk about heaven and hell in a week or two and kind of clarify our terms there. But you notice in verse 11 there, I saw heaven open. That's interesting, isn't it? And what's going on there, you see, the scene sort of on earth, and all of the stuff that's going to happen, you know, and it's kind of what my mind's eye is, and the people on earth, what we're about to read about, the future that's coming, is what's going to be experienced on earth. And it's almost like all of the nations of the world are going about their business in a faithless way, and rejecting what God says, and all of the judgments of God have been pouring down on them in the end of the tribulation in very rapid form. Very terrible things are happening. And all these judgments and all of these works of God are happening, and people should be waking up, repenting of their sin, and turning to Christ. Of course, the ones that take the mark of the beast will not. They refuse to. And the nations sort of, the people, unsaved people, ungodly people, the nations of the world, are sort of doubling down on their rebellion against God. We can do it. We can still do it, guys. Let's just band together. Let's get all of our human might together. We can still do it. And what happens, though, is all of a sudden, the sky is split, and the spiritual realm of heaven is open. And that's what people will see. So you can imagine this. This is going to be an awesome thing in an awesome time. And up out of the open heaven comes who? One riding on a white horse. Yeah, someone said it. Jesus Christ. One riding on a white horse. Here comes Jesus Christ up out of this rent heaven. He comes into the physical world riding on a white horse. Now, just as a pause, not that we're going to talk about this, and you can talk about this in your encore groups or you can whatever later, but it's interesting to me that there is a horse in heaven. Isn't that interesting? Now, there's not only one horse. There are many horses in heaven, right? Because the saints come riding on horses as well. And I know over the years, people have asked me and others that I know a very serious question about whether animals, especially the animals that they love, are in heaven. And I have to answer, I have no idea. And the Bible is just not that clear on that. I'm not sure that animals have an eternal soul. It seems to me that humans are kind of humans are unique in that way. But again, I don't know. But if you really want your dog to be there, he may be. There are horses in heaven. You never know. All right? It's just one of the mysteries of God. We do know that there are animals in heaven. I'm guessing there are rabbits in heaven. Because rabbits are nice. I don't know. But certainly we see that there are animals. Horses are in heaven. And Jesus Christ and the saints will come riding on these very real horses as they come again. Now, Jesus, they give us some insight. Jesus' name, Faithful and True. He is called Faithful and True. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. Very interesting. It's not revealed here. And then he's also called, of course, the Word of God. Jesus is the living Word, the Word of God. And then 19:16, we see that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let me look and make sure on my notes. I'm not going to treat this later, but I'd like to make a comment on. Yeah. Just as another side thing, in 16, very interesting passage as well. not something we're going to unpack today necessarily. We don't need to. But he has a name written. If you look at 16 there in your Bible, and I don't have to pull it up. Excuse me just a second. He has a name written both on his robe and on his thigh. And so, and that's where it says King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And so it's on his robe and on his thigh. Could be on the clothing of his thigh. But it's interesting to me. You could take that either way. Because a robe, you know, they open. So it could be on his physical thigh. That seems to be the plain reading of that to me. I don't know. But it could very well be that Jesus has a tattoo. How do you like that? That'll challenge your cultural understanding of Christianity, won't it? It's possible. I don't know that that's the case. It could be on his robe, on his thigh. But it could be that he has, because it says he has a name written on his thigh. That seems to be the plain reading of that. And it's there for a reason. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In case you missed me coming with many crowns on a white horse, read this, right? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's what don't miss this, people. Now, at this time, Jesus is coming for battle. He is coming for battle. And he is coming to take care of his enemies and make everything right. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. And he is coming to make war. He is returning to make all things right. Judgment on his enemies and the salvation of his people. And it's a very fearsome, if the verse that I have up right now, he is coming with a very fearsome visage. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And wow, can you imagine that? The heavens rip open. And here comes pouring out of this, the armies of heaven riding on horses. And at their front is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords with flaming eyes. Wow. At that point, many of people will be saying, oops. Oh no. We did. We really should have gave up. We should have listened. We should have listened to the judgments. We should have gave up. Too late at this point. But they should have. Fearsome. The conquering King of Kings. He is the conquering King of Kings in this one. The armies of heaven, of course, are with him. The saints also on horses. But the army will interestingly be a spectator army. We'll be with him and we will do literally nothing. There will be no fighting to do. All we're going to do is ride in an epic scene and not fight at all. And it's part of the seventh bowl judgment. And you see that from his mouth comes a sharp sword to strike down the nations. And that's a vision, a visual depiction of him using his word, the sharp sword of the word, to wipe out all of his enemies. Now this, what we're seeing in this scene, in this chapter, is called Armageddon. And we're in church, and so to me, I always think, and I know I do this, and you probably do too, we're accustomed to biblical words, and we think of them biblically, and that's a good thing. We often think of them differently than the world does, and I'd like us to remember that today as we study this, because the word Armageddon, taken from this passage,
has now a cultural meaning. And it's thrown around there. Movies are named after it, right? A big meteor is coming to destroy the earth. What's it called? Armageddon. Right? Armageddon. In our culture, it has come to mean the end of the world. That's very interesting, isn't it? We're going to look at this and talk about this later. It's not the end of the world. Unless you mean it's the end of the evil world system. That's what it is. It's the end of the evil world system. It is the end of what we would call the world. But it's not what, the end of what the world would call the world. Where does this word come from here in this text? It is a place, it's an actual place, in the Hebrew called Har-Mageddon or Har-Mageddo. And we just say Armageddon because we don't speak that way. It's 60 miles north of Jerusalem, and there are hills on each side with a valley or a plain in the middle. And Megiddo is called also in the scriptures, depending on what language you're deriving it from. Megiddo, Har-Mageddon. Many scriptures speak to this place. On that day, the morning in Jerusalem will be as great as the morning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And that's a historical event he's commenting on. But in the plain, he's talking about there that this is a flat, wide, quite large place. More than 200 battles have been fought in this plain over history. 200. So it's a great place of war and death. And I remember reading a quote, I didn't write it here, but there's an ancient general who said, as he was surveying it, this place is just perfect for battle. It's a perfect plain for battle. And it seems to have been set up by God for that. Sisera, the general Sisera, died there as they warred, and God fought against Sisera's army with hail and water and swept them away. Sisera died in the Battle of Megiddo, the Battle of Armageddon, or the Valley of Armageddon. It's called many things in the scripture. Joel uses two different descriptions for it here. The Valley of Jehoshaphat in Joel 3. And that this could be talking very much about what Revelation 19 here, I believe it is. The day of Lord is near in the Valley of Decision. Very interesting, isn't it? Valley of Decision, and those people have decided, and this kind of the imagery we're going to get here as we unpack Revelation 19. You've got this side over here, God and his armies, this side over here, Satan and his armies. That's the decision, the Valley of Decision there. Valley of the Son of Hinnom, and that is speaking to the many idolatrous practices that have gone on in this valley, and that comes out of some different texts that we're not going to look at today as well with Ahab and different things. It's called that. Topheth is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, where one, you know, where they used to burn their sons and daughters as an offering to Molech. And as we, of course, there's a lot of idolatry you can see here. They made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, burned sons as offerings, the abominations, idolatry, wickedness, and all those things. The same kind of things that we see going on in Satan's evil world religion. Drug use, sexual immorality, human sacrifice, all of those horrible things. And so, I think Jacob and I might have been talking about this yesterday or day before. People always say, oh, God, I think I might have read something from Ray Comfort or something. Oh, God is so mean, and he told people to wipe out those peoples. Well, yeah, humanly that seems harsh. Do a little research. You know, a whole people group taking their children. And then I'm not going to say necessarily what they're doing, but doing horrible things to them and then burning them alive. Someone needed to wipe these people out. God is just. He knows what he's doing. And be careful what side of that argument you fall on. Well, God was mean. God was just. He knows what he's doing. And these were bad people. They needed wiped out. God can do whatever he wants to. He's perfectly just in these evil, evil people doing these terrible things. And so this place where this battle is going to happen has a long history of war, of terrible idolatry, and all of those kinds of things that are going on in this valley. And this is where Christ comes. Now, as we see in Revelation 19, God prepares the battle. And it says the sixth angel, Revelation 16:12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And there's a lot of horses involved in this. Who knows why? A lot of crazy stuff was going on in the tribulation period. Maybe not as many machines, probably some. But they need a way to get across on dry land. And so God prepares the battle by drying up that Euphrates River to make the way for all the various kings of the nation to gather together in this valley to fight. So God provides that as a sixth bowl judgment. And then God prepares that. I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly directly over his head, "Come gather for the great supper of God." And so you can see that he is preparing this place and preparing this battle to happen. It's of God. The devil, then, on the other side, so God is preparing just the battlefield. God the Father. Now the devil begins to prepare for this battle. Revelation 16, "I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, now the mouth of the beast, now the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits, like frogs. They are the demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad," notice this, "to the kings of the whole earth to assemble them for the battle on the great day of the God Almighty." And so the devil is going to gather all of his forces now. The battlefield's prepared, and the devil is going to go out and get everybody, all of his followers, and bring them to this one place for one final stand of rebellion to war against Christ. So Jesus gives us "I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth," so now here they are, "with their armies gathered to make war against him who's sitting on his horse and against his army." So God prepares this valley, the river's dried up, here comes the devil, and this just swarm, unnumbered amount of people and demons. Remember that one of the plagues were the demons that would sing people and the demons that would kill people, the army, the demonic army. So they're all here, they're all gathered in this valley to fight against Christ. Now Jesus says this, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments on that he may not go naked and exposed." Talking about this battle. "You better be ready because I'm going to come like a thief and you don't know when this battle of Armageddon is going to happen." So the devil's there, his followers are there, the battlefield's prepared. And now Jesus also then prepares for the battle. "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven are arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, and we're following him on a white horse." That should bring our minds back to all of those images from the book of Revelation. The saints from the tribulation period crying out, "How long, O Lord, how long?" And they're given a robe, remember, a white robe. And they're told to wait a little longer, right? And you see the scenes of all the people under the throne of God. And it says they're clothed in white. And that's who these people are. They're the saints, the Christians, every person who has died in Christ are following him now, and they're prepared for battle. They're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, fine white linen, pure and right, all sin removed, and following on white horses. It couldn't get any whiter. Amen? I mean, you're talking about purity here, coming against the darkness of the world, the evil that's assembled out there on the plain of Megiddo to meet in an epic, amazing battle. Hollywood would ruin this if they tried to portray it. Amen? It would ruin this. This glorious scene of heaven ripped wide open and all that represents rebellion against God there in the plain, all of their combined might, all of their force, everything that man and the devil can muster to stand one last time against the King of Kings. And here comes Christ riding down on white horses with all of the world, all of the saints ever saved, following him on white horses. What a scene. On one side, the devil. On the other side, Christ. And there had to be a feeling of the people standing on earth. This is it. This is our last ditch effort. I don't know if the devil at this point still thinks he can pull it off. He must. I don't know. I don't know if it's if it's confidence that they have or desperation at this point. Maybe a little of both. But you have to know when they look, I love how Tolkien portrayed a scene like this when the orcs were wiped out, how even the movie portrayed it. The look on the orcs' faces when all the horses come riding in. And that had to be on Tolkien's mind as he wrote about the Rohirrim. All the white-clad saints coming bearing down on the evil forces out of the sky to wipe them out. I don't know. Were they overconfident? We can still pull this off? Maybe. Arrogant? Certainly pride is all part of the devil's and the nation's story. But maybe it's just desperation. We've got to try. We're doubling down on our foolishness. And here comes Christ. And here he's leading the armies. And so here is this. We have it in our mind's eye. This great gathering of evil. And here they come. And there's just going to be this amazing clash in the middle, like there is in war and all the movies we've ever seen. And that's exactly what doesn't happen. Isn't that interesting? It's a very anticlimactic ending. And you notice in the text what happens. Oh, yeah. In Revelation, this one here where Jesus said, it will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. The tribe of verse will mourn. They'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power and glory. So here's how this great scene ends up. The beast was captured with its false prophet, as by its presence had done. Many signs that should deceive those who have received the mark. The beast and his worshipped his image. Those two were thrown alive in the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were slain by the sword that comes from the mouth of him who is sitting on the horse. It was nothing. The nations of the world and all of their combined forces, all of the demonic hordes, Satan himself, put up nothing but a whimper when the King of Kings comes. Nothing. They get the Battle of Armageddon for all that the world's connotation makes of it ain't nothing but two verses. Wow. That's what the King of Kings does. Takes his enemies, puts them in the lake of fire, says a word, wipes out the rest of them. Poof. That's the God we're following. That's the God we serve. And take hope today, amen? Poof. They're gone. God wipes them out. Such an awesome and epic scene humanly. Such an anticlimactic end. I wrote this months ago, I suppose I'll say it. It's worse than Custer's Last Stand. It's just an overwhelming victory by God. They're just wiped out in an instant. And their end is, of course, the lake of fire. And the first two, and the only two that are thrown alive into the lake of fire, which is interesting, they were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were slain. And they were slain because what's going to happen to these people, they're killed normally, and then they go to the place of the dead, which we'll talk about in a week or two, and they wait for the white, great white throne to be judged with all of them that follow the devil. So that's what happens here. The first two into the lake of fire are the beast and the false prophet. For all their power that they had, all their influence that they had, all their wealth that they had, everything that they thought they were, what they earned from that is the first place in the lake of fire. What a terrible end. What is the message of this chapter? Well, it's pretty plain, isn't it? You cannot war against God and win. It's a futile attempt. It's a silly battle. You can never war against God and win. And in a very real way, we're reading what is future, and the world believes that it's not going to happen. I think the devil believes it's not going to happen at some level. But in a very real way, as soon as Satan rebelled against God, his end was sealed and he had been defeated. As soon as he rebelled, it was over for him. He thought he could pull it off. I think a lot of redemptive history is just about God trying to have Satan call his bluff and have Satan see if he can pull it off, but he cannot. You can't war against God and win. God is the all-powerful creator. He is perfectly just. He holds all of creation together. Here is the silliness of mankind or Satan or whatever. If the person that is holding your existence, holding you together, making it so you exist, is the person you are warring against. That's crazy. Because all he has to do is stop holding you together to win. It's over. And so they're warring against the one who's holding them together. He stops holding you together. You're gone. For some reason, the devil thinks he can win, and he can't. He can't. It's impossible. And people, in our foolishness, think that we can do that. Well, I can do this, and I know God hates it, but I can do it. It'll be okay. You can't war against God and win. Well, I know God says this, but that's an old book, and it's antiquated, and I'm much better and smarter, and you can't war against God and win. Well, I know what God says, but I'll 1 John 1:9 that bad boy, and it'll be all right. You can't war against God and win. That's why I love passages like in James, when God says, wake up, adulterer. You're making God your enemy. Right? And the sense of the Greek text is he stands right in your path like an enemy, and he's armed. You can't war against God and win, and for your good, he fights you. Turn around, go the other way. That's not going to end up well for you. Some people think they can. The world thinks they can. They mock God. They spit at God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The way of the ungodly, in Psalm chapter 1, it shall not stand in the judgment. You can't pull it off. So Armageddon is what we see here. It's such an epic scene to end in just a poof. That's just to show how it was dumb to even try it. God is awesome. He's great. He's a creator. You can't war against God and win. And God is going to take care of his enemies once and for all. Now, Armageddon, the cultural definition of Armageddon is not really completely true. It's not the end of the world, at least not how people think of it. It is the end of the evil world system. At that point, the evil world system is gone. Now, we're going to see that after 1,000 years, why people make those charts. After 1,000 years, there is a change. The devil is released, and he'll deceive the nations again. There'll be another very short battle with even more people this time to try to fight against God. Hey, guys, that didn't work 1,000 years ago. Let's try it again. Right? Nuts. People are nuts. But anyway, we're going to see that. But it is the end of what we know of as the evil world system and Satan deceiving the world. And it is the end. Armageddon is the end of the tribulation period. But it will then usher in the millennial kingdom of Christ. From this point on, Jesus Christ rules forever and ever and ever. And so, something awesome to look forward to. And again, remember what Jesus said, I'm coming like a thief, right? He said that, I am coming like a thief. And so my question for us today is, are you ready? Are you ready? Should we take horse riding lessons? I think we'll get that figured out in heaven. We'll be able to ride them just fine. But are you ready? Are you sure that you're going to be one of the ones riding down on a white horse in a white robe? Are you sure? Have you placed your trust in Christ? Because there's nothing in you but sin and rebellion. Nothing. Nothing to make you acceptable to God. It's only in the righteousness of Christ that you can stand. That's all. You need to be ready. Because these things are very real. It's very spiritual, it's very amazing, and all these things. It's future, but it's very real. These things are coming. Make sure that you're ready today, that you've accepted Christ, that you're on the right side of this coming battle. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this glorious text. We're so small. Our thoughts are so small. It's infinitely glorious. We're not a fly to you. That would mean we were something. We are nothing, God, and we confess that. You are Almighty God, and our only response is to fall to you in thanksgiving and worship for what you have done and what you do and what you will do. Oh, God, work in these rebel hearts of ours. Free us from our selfishness, our self-centeredness, our sinfulness, to a pure heart, a pure life, living in joy, looking forward to knowing you more and doing your will, serving you fully here, living and the confident expectation of and hope of being restored to you fully in heaven and being with you forever, and rejecting lies of the devil and the evil world system that follow you, God, rejecting all of that garbage and seeing their end and reminding of ourselves of that every day, that that end is nothing, it's worse than nothing. But God, we want your will done in our lives today. We pray to that end.